Your attention this morning to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue on with our study of the moral law of God as expressed in the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Our text is taken from verses 1, 2, and 16. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The 9th commandment. This requires both the maintenance and the promotion of truth between human beings, and of our own and of our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. So reads our old Baptist catechism. This is our third study in this 9th commandment. And the first two studies, our study of this commandment up to this point, has been simply preparatory. I want to review what we have studied, and then, God willing, this morning, we will open up this commandment directly. We have seen that the prologue, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, should be repeated with each of the commandments because it sets the redemptive, the historical, and the personal context. God is personally, in the second person singular in the Hebrew, addressing each and every one individually. We have noted that 8 of the 10 commandments occur in the negative, presupposing the fallen sinful condition of mankind, but that the summary of the law is positive, unmitigated love to both God and man. We have noted that each commandment is an example of case law. It includes all things associated with the overt command, as the New Testament declares to us, he that hateth his brother is a murderer. And so these negative commands include every thought, word, act, inclination, and motivation toward the overt obedience or disobedience. And we have noted that the remainder of Scripture is the best commentary on the moral law. We then commenced an introductory study concerning the nature and character of the lie. We noted that God, in the triunity of His persons, is both true and truth. That the Lord Jesus Christ is to be our example, not anyone in Scripture other than He. If we seek to justify ourselves by the example of the Hebrew midwives, or of Rahab, or of Samuel, or of others who told untruths and were blessed in this, our own human nature will begin to justify all falsehood. We have noted that fallen sinful man is characterized by falsehood from the very womb, as the Bible says, speaking lies. It is our nature. We saw in the 8th commandment that we have the heart of a thief. We see in the 9th commandment that we have the heart of a liar. In some way, we usually and often speak even the truth in such a way that it ministers to our self-interest and self-centeredness. We have seen that lies can be inflected in the voice. by gesture, by exaggeration, by a false humility. In every way possible, the truth suffers at the hands of fallen sinful men. And even as Christians, Paul writes in his Colossian epistle, "Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds." A present imperative of prohibition in the original language, stop lying to one another. Now this morning we approach this commandment directly, an analysis and an exposition of this ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." As with the previous commandments, "Thou shalt not kill," "Thou shalt not commit adultery," "Thou shalt not steal," we have a twofold analysis. First, a negative declaration, "Thou shalt not," and then a positive implication, for each commandment implies the positive behavior in each negative commandment. And we follow this, thirdly, with a lengthy note of explanation that is extremely necessary for us to consider. First, then, the negative declaration. As with every negative commandment, the absolute negative is used with the Hebrew imperfect tense. "Thou shalt not ever, ever." Each of the commandments, all ten, are framed in the strongest possible grammatical construction in the original language. We have an idiom here of the imperfect tense with the strong adversative negative, "lo." A perpetual prohibition. It occurs in the second person singular. God is addressing each and every individual personally. The Septuagint corresponds to the Hebrew reading. The Septuagint is the ancient Greek version of the Old Testament from the 3rd century B.C. "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor," a false witness. The words "false witness" are repeated for the sake of emphasis as the Greek struggles to equate the impress of the Hebrew language. We find in the Hebrew text that the words "against thy neighbor" are emphatic by position. "Thou shalt not ever, ever against thy neighbor bear false witness." Yet again, the bearing of false witness implies a court of law, which is the primary reference of this commandment, as we shall see. The repetition of this commandment in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 20. Deuteros, second Nomos law. The book of Deuteronomy was given to the second generation that came out of Egypt before their entrance into the land of promise. Moses tells them, "God did not make this covenant with your fathers, but with you. It was a perpetual covenant." And then there is the reiteration of all of these commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then throughout the book of Deuteronomy, there is a full exposition and amplification of each commandment as it pertains to the national daily life of the Israelites. Yet in the reiteration of this commandment in Deuteronomy, a different term is used. It is more inclusive. In Exodus chapter 20, the idea of false witness is shakir. In Deuteronomy, it is shaweh. Shakir, shaweh. And in Deuteronomy, the word means false, deceptive, empty, vain, or worthless. In the application of this commandment, there is already an expansion to all worthless, empty conversation and testimony. Any unfounded evidence or falsehood whatsoever is condemned. The word neighbor, ra, in Hebrew, meant associate, friend, or companion. We have studied extensively that the best commentary on God's moral law is the remainder of Scripture, especially the New Testament. We find it to be true here. The Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament expands the word neighbor to include anyone and everyone with whom we come in contact or have a relation to, including relatives, associates, strangers, and even considered enemies. Our Lord was teaching in public, Luke chapter 10, and a lawyer stood up to tempt Him, to put Him to the test. What must I do to have eternal life? Our Lord said, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Our Lord went back to exegesis. The lawyer answered, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Our Lord said, "Thou hast rightly said, go and do." But he, willing to justify himself, said, "And who is my neighbor?" In Jewish tradition, one's neighbor was someone close by, a close associate, one on the same religious and social level as oneself. A very narrowed view of one's neighbor. Our Lord answered by a parable. We know this as the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Jews and the Samaritans were enemies. For hundreds and hundreds of years, they were enemies. Rival worship, a mongrel race, intense hatred. It was said that if a Jew and Samaritan passed one another, that the Samaritan would spit upon the Jew, and if the shadow of the Samaritan fell upon the Jew, he would come to the first convenient body of water and cast himself into it to cleanse himself from the very shadow. When the Samaritan woman at the well said, "The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans," that was a great understatement. This hatred went back to 721 or 22 BC, when the northern kingdom fell and the Kuthim were brought in from modern Iraq and Iran, ancient Persia. They were brought in and constituted a mongrel race, so the northern kingdom would never rise again. They had a rival worship. They built and opposed the Jews and built a rival temple, which was destroyed by John Hyrcanus during the Maccabean era in 106 BC. The Samaritan woman pointed to that. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. These were the avowed enemies, one with the other. The lawyer asked the question, and who is my neighbor? Our Lord said a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That is a descent of close to 3,500 feet in elevation and 18 miles. The road travels through deep ravines. It was a place of large caverns. It was common for people traveling alone to fall among thieves and be robbed or killed. This man evidently had to travel alone. He was beset by thieves who beat him and left him half dead and stripped him of his clothing. A priest came by, a religious leader, a religious man, a man who claimed to be a person of the book. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He avoided him. Then a Levite came by and went over and looked at him, saw him, and passed by. A fellow Jew, a fellow Israelite. And then there came by a Samaritan. Saw him, was moved with compassion on him, bound up his wounds and applied medication, put him on his own beast of burden and left him at an inn and paid the money. And say, when I come through here again, if he owes any more, I will pay that too. You can imagine the hush over our Lord's audience. Our Lord's question then was, who was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? And the lawyer cannot even say the word Samaritan. He said, he that showed mercy on him. He said, go thou and do thou likewise. Our Lord broadens the term neighbor to each and every person with whom we come in contact, including strangers and even enemies. Listen to our Lord's teaching in Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Throughout Matthew chapter 5, our Lord is using the moral law as a base. He speaks about adultery. He speaks about offering offerings. He speaks now about one who is one's neighbor. He is giving an exposition of the moral law of God. And he said, it has not passed away. It's still in full force, and I am giving you the full implications of this law. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verses 27 and 28. These are the very words of God. Why does he cast it in a traditional mold? Because they believe that only the overt act was sinful. And our Lord said, when a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. All sin is in the heart and mind and is eventually expressed. He was correcting traditional misunderstanding concerning his law. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The word translated perfect here derives from teleos. It means complete. In this context, morally self-consistent. Be godlike. Even to your enemies. Thus, the New Testament commentary on the law broadens the term neighbor to include everyone. Paul echoes this in the book of Galatians. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. There is, in the second place, a positive implication. This can be summarized very succinctly and simply in the words of Scripture itself, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Maintain and promote truthfulness and equity to all those with whom we come in contact or have any relation to within the bounds of Scripture. And now a note of explanation. Follow with me carefully, if you would. There are some things perhaps in the Word of God with which you have a traditional acquaintance, but have failed to see some of the reality and implications. Israelitish courts were both civil and religious institutions. It's important to note this. Israel in the Old Testament was a monolithic or a sacralist society. There was one religion for the community, and God's law was to rule. It was therefore a sacralist or a religious community. It wasn't secular as our modern society, in which we have a separation between God and reality. Israelitish courts judged in civil matters, crimes, and also in religious matters, sins. The court was comprised in ancient Israel of 10 elders from among the people. In every city, inside the city gate, there was a void in the wall, and at least 10 elders sat there. They judged in minor matters and in life and death situations, and when they had given their judgment, the sentence was immediately carried out. We find this throughout the Old Testament. An interesting note is in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. At the close of chapter 3 in the book of Ruth, we read in our English Bible that Boaz laded her with grain, barley from the harvest, and she went into the city. That is not the reading of the Hebrew. He went into the city. Boaz went into the city. Boaz was in love. Ruth had appealed to him on the basis of the levirate marriage, that he should marry her and raise up seed to her dead husband. He immediately left for the city, sent her to her mother-in-law. He went to the city. He saw the man who had a prior claim on Naomi's property. Hold such and one, sit here. And then the Bible says he gathered 10 elders of the men of the city. He was in love. The 10 elders hadn't gotten up and been prepared and met there yet. He gathered them together. That's a man in love, ladies. It was early in the morning, just after daylight. He could not wait. And his whole presentation of Naomi's case is absolutely magisterial. A man in love, pleading his case before the court of law. in our Lord's day, things had changed. We have the establishment of the synagogue. Galilee, Samaria, Judea were separated into five districts under Roman law. Each district had a synagogue and a Sanhedrin. Every local town had a synagogue. They had a group of elders, but these five districts had what they called little synagogues with 23 elders. They would judge in all matters except capital punishment. This had to be decided by the great synagogue in Jerusalem. And the great synagogue in Jerusalem could not put a man to death with one exception. They had to have the ruling of the Roman governor to put a man to death. The one exception was if an uncircumcised person went through the middle wall of partition and polluted the temple, then they could immediately kill this person regardless of Roman law. This was the case, they thought, with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 21 and 22. That he had brought Trophimus, an uncircumcised Greek and Gentile, into the temple precinct. The temple at Jerusalem had a large courtyard. It was called the court of the Gentiles. They bought and sold. The money changers were there. You could buy sacrifices there. It was a large enclosure. And then separating the rest of the temple was what we call the middle wall of partition, chest high. It had various openings into the temple building proper, and there was a sign in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. No uncircumcised person will enter here on pain of death. Inside of this was the court of the women, where our Lord usually taught, and it contained the treasury. Inside of that was the court of Israel for the men, and inside of that, the court of the priests. The Holy of Holies, the Kodesh Kodeshim. They thought that Paul had brought Trophimus through and polluted the temple, and they went immediately to kill Paul and were interrupted by Lysias, the chief captain. This was the government in our Lord's day. Priests and judges made rulings from the law of God in cases of criminal or sinful activity. Later we have the scribes who made their living making copies of the law of God and interpreting them. Israel no longer spoke, for the most part, biblical Hebrew. The common people spoke Koine Greek and Aramaic, which is called the Hebrew tongue in the New Testament. The scribes then interpreted the law. Some of these were called lawyers because they were expert in the law. The problem is, we have the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees held to the law of Moses alone. The Pharisees held to the oral law and the tradition of the elders. The oral law was allegedly the law that Moses received orally on the Mount. That was all embodied in what we call today rabbinic literature. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees had great disagreement. One was, despite their adherence to the Mosaic law only, were rationalistic. Did not believe in spirit beings nor the resurrection. The Pharisees believed both. But the issue was the oral tradition of the elders. Thus, we have courts in which the law of God and often the tradition of the elders, the alleged oral law, was followed. Now, going back to ancient Israel, as God had ordained when Israel was an independent kingdom, there were no detectives. There were no defense or prosecuting attorneys, no lengthy trials or investigations, no advanced technology or forensic science. Everything was based on the account of two or three witnesses, from minor issues to issues of life and death. Let me read Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Numbers 35:30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness shall he not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. Thus justice was dispensed immediately on a daily basis. The witnesses then had literally held the power of life and death in their hands. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Now I want to deal with an instance in Old Testament history. 1 Kings chapter 21 and 2 Kings chapter 9, the matter of Naboth and his vineyard. Ahab was perhaps at least the second greatest, if not the greatest king in the northern kingdom. A very wicked man, and he was married to the daughter of a pagan high priest. Her name is immortalized as Jezebel. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard for a garden of herbs because it was next to his palace. Ahab was a tremendously wealthy man and powerful. He had been a great military leader. He was a very able administrator. Naboth refused to sell his vineyard to Ahab. Ahab went down to his bed and put his face to the wall and sulked. We consider him at times wrongly, to be somewhat of a cowardly individual or an immature individual. He was prohibited from taking another step by the law of God, and he knew that. He wasn't willing to go over the bounds and commit a criminal act. His wife said, "Are you not the king of Israel?" She said, "Give me your signet ring and I will give you his vineyard." She had no qualms. Ahab had a conscience that was affected by the law of God. Jezebel had no conscience. She gathered the men of the city together. She hired two false witnesses. "I want you to call for a feast. And in this feast, I want you to set Naboth at the head in the position of honor. Then these two men will come forward and testify that he has blasphemed God. And then you take him out and stone him to death, that he dies." What you do not read in 1 Kings chapter 21, you do read in 2 Kings chapter 9 that they also killed his sons, the heirs. They wiped out the entire family. You have to get to 2 Kings 9 to see that. So Naboth was murdered and his sons through the use of false witnesses. Then she went back and told Ahab, "Rise and possess the vineyard." She had Naboth murdered by using the criminal system and the law of blasphemy, and murdered his sons, wiped out the entire family and the heirs. Ahab went to possess the vineyard, and there was standing Elijah the Tishbite. Art thou come down to possess? In the place where the dogs licked Naboth's blood, will the dogs lick your blood? And judgment will be upon Jezebel. And it came to pass. Several years later, everything was done. God in His time wrought judgment according to what law? Lex talionis. If the man gave a false testimony and it was found out, then the judges and the people would do to him as he thought to do unto the other. An eye for an eye, a hand for a hand, a life for a life, and a foot for a foot. And God executed that upon Ahab and Jezebel. We find Lex Talionis in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And they shall do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now I want to close with a statement this morning. The ninth commandment in its context, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the moral law as expressed in these commandments. The third commandment forbids perjury against God. The ninth commandment forbids perjury against man. The fifth commandment guards the rights of authority. The sixth commandment guards the rights of person and life. The seventh commandment guards the rights of marriage and family, and thus of society. The eighth commandment guards the rights of property. The ninth commandment guards the rights of both name and reputation, and so necessarily guards the system of justice that is absolutely essential to society itself. Thus, this morning we have begun to deal directly with this ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. As we saw last Lord's Day, from all of the quotations gathered from Scripture, from great men of history, and from contemporaries, we see that falsehood is universally condemned, and rightly so. And yet, even at that, we do understand that we are prone by our very nature to distort the truth. You may be outwardly religious. You may outwardly be a professing Christian. You may believe that you are right with God. But I simply ask you now, have you dealt with your own heart sins? Have you dealt with your own secret sins? For falsehood begins in and ends with filling the heart. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie? A true believer, though imperfect, has dealt with and continues to deal with his or her heart sins and secret sins. This is a work of grace. If your religion is merely outward, if your profession of Christianity is simply before men, if your heart has remained unchanged and your inner nature has not been subdued by grace, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. Find reconciliation to God and forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Father, bless Thy Word. instill Thy truth within our hearts, might we come to terms with our own indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Might we deal with our heart and secret sins, and might we seek Your glory from hearts and minds that are as consistent morally as our Heavenly Father. Bless, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen.